This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Okay, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now notice that phrase, beast of the field. You see it in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Adam is giving names to every beast of the field, and also all the birds of the air. Now that's interesting, because this means that Adam had already named the serpent, and in doing that, he was showing that he had dominion over it. Now here's a serpent, and it's approaching Eve. Now Eve wasn't made at the time that Adam named the animals, but she certainly would have known about it. But here it's a serpent, Satan being allowed in the form of a serpent by God and coming to the woman, as we have seen. And we've looked at the temptation already, but let me call your attention back to verse 6, where the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And so she took and ate. This passage is used or referenced by the Apostle John in his first epistle in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, we're told, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then he names three things, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now it's interesting, of course, because these three aspects of worldliness are seen in Genesis 3:6. The tree is good for food. So that's the lust of the eyes. It's good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And the pride of life is that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So Satan used those three aspects in his temptation. And these three aspects continue to identify the world and worldliness at its core. Now there are more things to worldliness than these three things, but these are the three things which are contrary to the Father. They are the three things that if you note in your life or in somebody else's life, these things are worldliness, and they are put into the world by Satan through the yielding of Adam to the temptation of Eve. And these things, as we're told in verse 17 of 1 John 2, these things are passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And if Adam and Eve would have done the will of God, they would have abode forever. How would they have lived? We're going to get on to that in this lecture. There is, I think, some, I would say, unbiblical views as to how they were to live. But we'll see what the Bible itself says. Before we get on to that, though, look at verse 7, because we're still in the temptation here. And at the close of the last lecture, I pointed to the importance of this verse. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Notice that the eyes of Adam and Eve were not opened when Eve took of the fruit. Their eyes were opened when Adam took of the fruit. Can you see that? Because Adam is the head of the race. He's the head of the woman, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. When they partook, they knew something. What did they know? Well, they did not know good and evil, not in the way of wisdom that they thought they would. No, they knew that they were naked. Now, that is a knowledge that, of course, they were not supposed to have. This is a knowledge that implies shame and embarrassment. Now, God did not create them to have any shame or embarrassment over their nakedness. And so the fact that they knew this shows that there was a moral declension in their lives and in their understandings. Do you see that? And so to offset this, they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves coverings. They covered up their shame. Of course, people would say, well, if that's the case, then what about nudists and nudist colonies? After all, aren't they saying that there is nothing wrong with the human body and we shouldn't be ashamed of it? Surely the Christian who believes the Bible can have no problem with that approach. Well, we have plenty of problems with that approach, because the knowledge that Adam and Eve gained when they sinned against God is a knowledge that all of us carry. And it is a knowledge of shame, as I said. It is an ethical thing. And it is a mark of sin. It is a mark of rebellion. And it cannot be and should not be taken away. Because what it tells us is that we are not right with God. And we are not innocent. And even when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the remnants of sin, particularly in the body, are not done away with. The body is not redeemed, we're told in Romans 8. Not until, in fact, the second coming of Christ, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So a nudist who defies the shame that society says he should feel, that the Bible says that he will feel if he doesn't cover himself or herself, they are showing not that they are freed from the shame and guilt of sin before God, but rather that they are so far into sin that they don't realize that they ought to be ashamed. The knowledge of nakedness that was gained by Adam and Eve is a knowledge we should all have. And if we don't, if we're not ashamed, if we don't carry that shame, it is because we are without shame, not that we are innocent. Now look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now this could well be a theophany that we've already discussed, a pre-incarnational image of the second person of the Trinity walking in the garden as a man. I think that that's perfectly possible, although the Hebrew seems to refer to the presence or even the voice of God in the garden. We're not told whether they could see God or not. I think they probably could. But God is in the garden with them. God is fellowshipping with them. There is no distance between Adam and Eve and God. Now God, as he arrives in the garden, notice after the temptation, he's given them time to fall. He now comes into the garden, and Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now it's interesting that Yahweh Elohim is used here in verse 8 and verse 9, Lord God. Yahweh is usually the covenant name of God, but I do not think there is a covenant that's going to be made in Genesis 3. Some people, as we will see, interpret Genesis 3:15 as a covenant. I don't think that that's the case, but it is interesting that this name is used here. And so here's God in the garden. They hear him, and instead of coming to him because he's their beloved creator and they've been created for communion and conversation with him, wonderful, wonderful privilege, They hide from him in his creation. And so God speaks in verse 9 to Adam, not to Eve, but to Adam, the head of the race. Where are you? He's asking a deeper question, like, why are you not here, present, ready to meet me? Adam replies, I heard your voice in the garden, referring back to verse 8, and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, Adam obviously knew that prior to the fall, he was naked before God and didn't feel any kind of shame at all. And he wasn't afraid either. Why on earth would he be afraid? He's God's vice regent. God has put him in that position and has given him everything that he would want. But here's Adam. He's fallen now. And the only excuse he can come up with for not meeting with his creator is that he's afraid because he's naked, and so he hides himself. And man has been hiding from God and running from God ever since. Now, to hide yourself from the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God is to tell yourself that if you hide in a certain place, he won't see you. Now, in your heart of hearts, you know that he does see you. But you're trying to hide from him, aren't you? And this is what sin basically is. Sin is basically our wanting to be independent of God. Now, we can't be independent of God, not really, because he gives us the air that we breathe and he sustains our environment and our very lives. Within him we live and move and have our being. But we fool ourselves. We say to ourselves in our hearts that he can't see us. And when we do that, we are telling ourselves that in some sense we are out of his reach, that we are independent of God. You see, that we can just hide until he passes and then carry on independently of him. That's the essence of sin. In heaven, we will all be dependent, utterly dependent on God, and be happy for that dependence. Sin is the thing that breaks that dependence and forces us in our willfulness and our autonomy to invent lives and invent explanations for our lives which comport with the lie that we tell ourselves in running and hiding from God. And so the question comes back from God, verse 11, who told you you were naked? God certainly didn't tell them that. And Adam and Eve should have been listening to God. They certainly shouldn't have been taking advice from lower creatures. And so the question is, who have you been listening to, if not me? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, of course, God knew exactly what the answer to that question was. He knew that they would do that. He knew that when he allowed the serpent into the garden. Still, he is dealing with them as responsible agents. Even though he knew what the result would be of their encounter with the serpent, yet he also knew they were responsible for their decisions. And so he wants to get a confession from them. He wants to get them to own up to their sin. Then the man said, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Very typical of a man to blame his wife. But notice, he's not only blaming Eve, he's blaming God for giving him the woman. The woman you gave me, God. You see, God, I know it was a very nice thing for you to do, but the thing is that it gave access, you see, to this temptation. And she succumbed to the temptation, and she's the one who gave me of the fruit, and, well, I ate, you see, but I can't really be blamed for that, because after all, you gave the woman to me. So you've got to share some of this blame, Lord. This is basically what's being said here, or what's being implied. And the Lord God said to the woman, he kind of bypasses that for a minute, what is this that you have done? So he now wants a confession from the woman. He hasn't got one from the man. So let's see if the woman is made of anything better. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, that's a little bit better, I think. At least she admits to being deceived, and at least she did say that the serpent was involved. But there's still no confession there, really, is there? So the Lord God said to the serpent, not asking him why he'd done it. He already knew why he'd done it. He was the one who allowed Satan into the garden. He just comes with a word of condemnation. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." This probably means the serpent had legs in the Garden of Eden. If he was already a snake-like creature going on his belly, then this is hardly a condemnation, is it? It's hardly a judgment. It's just a description. "So on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." This is just implying that you'll be close to the dust of the ground. You're not going to be able to lift yourself up from the dust of the ground. You're going to crawl along it. So that's the idea here. Not that he's actually going to feed on dust. "And I will put enmity, an irremediable hatred, between you," the serpent, "and the woman." The word enmity in Genesis 3:15 is put first in the Hebrew text and bears the meaning of an unmitigated hatred, even leading to murder of the one hated, the object. And so mainly from Satan's side, there is an enmity between Satan and the woman, and this enmity is passed on between their seed. Now, the word translated seed in verse 15, "your seed," is zera, and can mean either singular or plural. In the case of Satan's seed, it is probably best to see it as plural. But in the case of the woman's seed, it is certainly singular, referring to the coming Christ. And that is because of the pronoun "he" in verse 15, "he shall bruise your head." That, of course, is a first person masculine singular, referring to a particular individual. And so the seed of the woman is a particular individual. I hope you can see that. That's where the prophecy really takes shape, and why evangelicals have always believed that this is the first utterance or first promise of the coming Redeemer. And this would certainly be a very fitting place to put it, especially as we understand that Christ has been the Lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And so this has been in the plan of God from the very beginning. So it's not surprising if we get an announcement here at the time of the fall of the Redeemer. Now, there are all kinds of explanations of Genesis 3:15, and it is rather a difficult verse. We shouldn't try to read too much into it or more into it than is actually there, but we'll try and sort things out for you. Some interpreters, for example, John Currid in his Genesis commentary, say that the seed here, which can also be translated offspring or progeny, is obviously a spiritual seed. And he says that because Satan, being a spiritual being, cannot have physical seed. He cannot reproduce physically. And he may well be right here, but that would also mean that the seed of the woman is a spiritual seed. Both, of course, would take physical form, but the emphasis would be on the spirituality of the different seeds. So the seed of Satan would follow in the line of Satan and his fallen and demonic spirituality. And that's okay, because according to Jesus in John 8:44, for example, he talks about people being children of the devil. And we see Paul using similar language in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So we could talk about Satan's seed that way, in that spiritual sense. That holds. The problem comes when Christ, who is the seed of the woman, is seen mainly spiritually. Why? Well, because the woman, you see, isn't particularly spiritual, is she? Eve is fallen. Now, I believe, although I don't have any proof for this, but I believe that Eve was saved and covered, but even if she was, she wouldn't really be the one who would be the right contrast to the wicked seed of Satan. And see, that comparison, therefore, doesn't work as well as we might think at first. And I don't think we should push it. I think mainly what's being said is that there will be a line from Satan that will be against the seed of the woman, particularly against the promised seed of the woman, this individual who will bruise, and you could say here crush, because that's what the word means, the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise, and it's the same word, crush, the Messiah's heel. And I think that's what's being said here. What we do have, I think, and I think we are justified in believing this, is that we have a prophecy of the virgin birth, even in very veiled form. Because in the Bible, it's the male who is said to have the seed all the time. But here the woman has the seed. Do you see that? Therefore, I think, at least in a veiled sense, the virgin birth. And so in his speaking to the serpent, God, before he's even reprimanded the woman and the man, has given a promise of redemption in the seed of the woman. It's a marvelous prophecy, and it's one that we can trace throughout the scripture story. Now, verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, we understand the first part of that. It seems that pain in childbirth is a curse from God. It's to remind the woman and to remind the onlooking individuals of the curse. That means that it's not the way it should be. Childbirth should be very pleasant. But of course, childbirth is not a pleasant experience for women. It's very painful, extremely painful. And so that reminds them of the curse. But what does it mean, your desire shall be for your husband, in the latter part of verse 16? Well, look at the verbs desire and rule in that passage. And turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. This is speaking about Cain and his sin. And at the end of verse 7 it says, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You see, desire and rule. And the idea in verse 7 of chapter 4 is that sin wants to take control over Cain's life. So if we come back and use that to help us in our interpretation of 3:16, the interpretation is probably, your desire shall be to preempt your husband or rule over your husband, just as sin's desire would be to rule over Cain. But the sting in the tail for the woman is, he shall rule over you. Now, this does not mean that male headship is part of the curse. Certainly not. This has to do with the vexation that the woman will feel because she will have a desire to rule over the husband. But God will maintain that hierarchical order, which comes, of course, from Genesis 2. And that negative interpretation, because this is a curse and it fits the context and it certainly fits the experience of men and women throughout history, is, I think, the right interpretation there. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife instead of heeding the voice of God. Nobody heeded the voice of God. They were all listening to each other and not listening to God. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So God curses the ground. Man is taken from the earth. He's formed from the earth, remember. And he has dominion over the earth. And he's to till it. But now the ground is cursed. Now man has dominion over the animals, but the animals, because they eat from the earth, they partake of the curse too. And he says, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life from the cursed ground. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And boy, don't we know that. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's God reminding Adam just exactly what he is. He is not God. He's made from dust, and yet he wants to be like God and know good and evil? No, we need to know our place before God. We need to let God be God and have no proud ideas about ourselves and our own abilities. Okay, now notice here again, in verse 17, God repeats what he had said in the prohibition to Adam in Genesis 2. You shall not eat of the tree. God means what he says. I'm going to repeat that over and over again, because there are so many Christians that don't believe that God means what he says. They will invent whole structures of theology which force the interpreter to reinterpret what God says and make it mean something different than what it says. Folks, God means what he says. And because Adam did not pay attention to what God said, well, we live in the result. Notice also that the ground, the earth, is cursed for Adam's sake, not Eve's sake, Adam's sake. So everything partakes of the curse because of Adam's sin, not because of Eve's sin. Now, what would have happened to Eve if Adam had not have partaken of the fruit? Well, we don't know exactly, but it is perfectly possible that A, she would have either died, or B, she would not have died spiritually, separated from God, but that she may have had the curses of pain and childbirth and so on added to her. We don't know, but what is the case is that her eyes were not opened when she ate. The prohibition, although it was to her, it was to her through Adam. And it is Adam's partaking of the fruit that primarily plunged mankind into a spiral of death and violence and disease and strife. Cursed is the ground for your sake, God says in verse 17. This means that the ground is not cursed before Adam fell. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at the way the Apostle Paul uses this to teach the renovation of the earth. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that is the present situation, the present history of the world as it is, since the curse, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christians he's speaking to, of course. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now the revealing or manifestation of the sons of God is the redemption of their bodies when they get a glorified body. Verse 23. You see that? Even though our souls are saved, our bodies are not saved as yet. That occurs according to 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 at the second coming of Christ. So this happens at the second coming of Christ. Now look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now when was creation subjected to futility, folks? Millions of years before Adam fell? No. The idea here is that the creation was subjected to futility when Adam sinned. but because of him who subjected it in hope. When did God subject the earth to futility, but give it a hope? Well, obviously here in this passage, in Genesis 15 through 17, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, in verse 22, notice the whole creation is groaning and travailing in birth pangs. Okay, how long has the creation been groaning and travailing? Was it groaning and travailing before Adam was made? Well, if it was groaning and travailing before Adam was made, how could God call it good? If it was subject to futility before Adam fell, how can it possibly be called very good by God? And if it's very good, why on earth would God need to come back and change it? Obviously, he thinks things are okay. No, you see, that doesn't work. This idea that of the old earth creationists and the theistic evolutionists and so on, that you can have death and disease and decay and futility before the fall of Adam is theologically bankrupt. It does not work. Sorry if that embarrasses you. Sorry if that embarrasses evangelical scholarship. It's just the way it is. You can't have your cake and eat it. You've got to believe in a young earth, and you've got to believe that when Adam fell, that's when death was introduced into the world. This, of course, is what Paul argues in Romans 5. Now, I know that Romans 5 does not say that that's when animal death was introduced, but Romans 8, when taken with Romans 5, I think makes that pretty plain. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The serpent entered the world, and the serpent, Satan, was a sinner. But the serpent was going to be kicked out too. Satan was going to be kicked out, providing Adam came through on the temptation on God's side. So there would have been no more sin in the world. But sin took control in the world because Adam fell. And when that happened, death came in on its coattails. So I think it's important that you understand the theological implications of what's going on here in Genesis 3. Okay, let's just read verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 3. And then we'll close this particular lecture. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So again, what is he doing? Looking at her, giving a reason for the name. You see, that's the way that Adam was operating. Highly intelligent individual. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, as many people have noted, where did he get the skin from? Well, he certainly could have created it out of nothing. It would have been very, very easy for God to have done that. Maybe he did. But I think it is likely, given the sacrificial nature of the biblical story, that God killed two animals and took their skins and clothed the man and his woman with them, because death had been introduced into the world. But you see, this is God being gracious to Adam and his wife. Now, it doesn't say that they were saved. We shouldn't make too much of the typology here. You will find out. I do not like typology. You should never teach a doctrine from typology. You can use a type after you've substantiated the doctrine clearly, but never use the type to teach a doctrine, only to illustrate it. We're getting to the end of this sorry situation, but we're not there yet. There's still the expulsion of the man and the woman from Eden and the fallout from that. We'll be looking at that in our next lecture.